Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Luke's Gospel chapter 22. And our text today is, as we arrive at the trial of Jesus, over the next 3 weeks we'll be looking at the trial of Jesus, we'll be looking at the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And the title of this message is The Trial of Jesus and the Trial of Every Man. And so if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we come to that place in Scripture that interprets, makes clear for us the meaning of history. Here in this text, we come to understand who we are and who you are. I pray that you would help us to see that clearly this morning, and that you would glorify your Son in the proclamation of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to pick up really right where we left off last week, in the tail end of the text that we were in last week, before I jump into the trial scene proper today. And so I'm going to jump back just a little bit previous to today's text, which begins in verse 66. I want to look at beginning in verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Now this is right after Peter has denied him three times, and it says the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him. We're reminded just there in a moment who it is. Who it is that Peter denied. Who it is that is before us. Who it is that's about to be tried. The Lord. It's the Lord that looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And then in verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. And in verse 65, and they said many other insulting things, or literally blasphemies against him. They were railing at him. They were reviling him. They were blaspheming him. They're blaspheming the Lord. And these trial scenes that we're about to look at are themselves a blasphemous assault on the Lord. Now, before we look at the specifics of the trial scenes, it must be said that not only in these scenes is Jesus on trial, not only at these events is Jesus on trial, but all of humanity is on trial here. And that trial began far earlier than the night he was betrayed. That trial began all the way back in the Garden of Eden when the serpent put God on trial there. In Genesis 3, we read where the serpent says to Eve, "You will not certainly die. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." There, man set out to self-determine right and wrong. He rejected God's rule as that which determines right and wrong. And he said, no, we will determine. I will determine. The knowledge of good and evil belongs to me, not to God. How's that working out for you? Today we see just how well that worked out in our text. On trial before us today is the culmination of the age-long trial of God. Is His Word true? Sometimes people look at the world and they say, how can there be a God if looking at the war and the disease and the famine? Rather, we should say, look how true God's Word is. He said, in the day you eat, you die. It was the serpent who said, you shall not surely die. The question we ought to be asking is, why would we be so naive as to believe the serpent? He lied then and he continues to lie. And there was another trial that day, and it's the trial of man. Is man able to discern good and evil? And though Jesus is tried and condemned here, the scriptures are clear that the world, that's all of us, the world is tried and convicted and condemned here. here, all the powers of the world, whether political, economic, or personality driven, they're all condemned. The way the book of Acts puts it in chapter 3, verse 15, you killed the author of life. Now, how's that working out for you again? You're going to discern good and evil. You killed the author of life. That wasn't a brilliant move. You killed the author of life. Yet, it is because of the condemnation of Jesus Christ that we can be released from our condemnation that was so deserved. The trial that we examine today is a cosmic trial, a trial through which every human being must go, through which you must go, in order to recognize the truth of who you are and who Jesus is. If you want to discover who you are, like in the 60s, that was all the rage. You know, to discover who you are. Well, if you want to discover who you are, I recommend a little traveling. I'm going to recommend a trip. I'm going to recommend a trip with us today to the trial of Jesus. Because there, at the trial of Jesus, we can see who we are. We can learn a lot about the kinds of thoughts we have and the temptations we face. And we can see who He is, Jesus Christ, that man. We can also see why we so desperately need a Savior. We so desperately need a Savior. Well, the rulers of the Jews gathered together against the Lord. Read with me beginning in verse 66 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, or literally gathered together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all ask, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Having endured fists and mocking and pulling of his beard, as the sun peaks over the horizon, the elders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes, all the religious leaders of the people have been gathered together. And Jesus is led before them. This gathering draws to mind another gathering, a cosmic trial that's described in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers gather. The Greek Old Testament uses the same word there that's used here in our text, that they gathered together. The kings of the earth gather together. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. When Jesus is led before them, now, with Jesus and them on the opposing side, they stand in opposition to each other in their sham court. And note the phrase in Psalm 2, against His anointed, His Messiah. And what is their first question? If you are the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, tell us. They're not asking because they really want to know. Jesus makes it clear that they wouldn't believe regardless of His answer. But Jesus then declares, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Now, Jesus is aware of His divine authority as God's Messiah and knows that though they appear to be the ones in power, He is the one in power and He will shortly be seated at God's right hand. And this term that He uses, the Son of Man, it might be vague. It's applied, for instance, to the prophet Ezekiel, Son of Man, say to them. Son of Man is repeated throughout Ezekiel, Son of Man. But it's also found in the book of Daniel. One like a Son of Man is led into His presence, the Ancient of Days, and he receives worship just as God Himself receives worship. So is Jesus, by calling Himself the Son of Man, saying He's a prophet, or is He claiming to be this divine figure? That might be a bit vague, but what is not vague is the fact that they understood that Jesus was self-referencing when he said the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is talking about himself as the Son of Man. That's clear, and there's something else that's clear. There was no confusion in their minds over who he was claiming to be when he said, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God," because they understood who would sit at the right hand of God. That part they understood. That was clear to them because the 110th Psalm in verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." They knew that the figure of Psalm 110, who sits at the right hand of God, was a divine Messiah. This is more than a claim to be Messiah in some sort of, "Hey, I'm going to deliver you from Roman oppression," Messiah. This is a divine Messiah. They also knew that the Messiah of Psalm 110 was the Messiah of Psalm 2. The Messiah of the 110th Psalm was the same divine Messiah of the second Psalm, in which it goes on to say, we read the first three verses earlier. Well, in verses 6 and 7, it says, "I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. You are my son. Today I have become your father." You see, Jesus, by quoting the 110th Psalm, has actually led them to and provoked their second question. Because it almost seems odd to us, I mean, at least to me, when I read, you know, Jesus saying, "Well, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of God," and then their question is, "Oh, are you then the Son of God?" It's like, well, he didn't say Son of God, he said Son of Man. So why are you asking Son of God? Right? It almost seems a bit like odd. But it's not odd in their thinking, because when Jesus claims that as the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of God, they understood he was claiming to be the divine Messiah of Psalm 2. That he's the one that God would say, "You are my son," not in the way that anyone else can be the son, but in some unique way, "You are my son, and you are the unique Son of God." And that riled them up, because that was clear to them, that he was claiming to be that. And oddly enough, it also drew their attention to the very psalm that they were fulfilling before him, but had no clue they were fulfilling. So they ask, you then are the Son of God. The emphasis is there on you. You then are the Son of God. Their question draws to mind, if only they could hear it, what is really happening in the courtroom. They are standing against God's Messiah, God's Son, in cosmic battle. Jesus' response may be understood in a couple of ways. Literally, it reads, "You say that I am." Emphasis again on you. And we're tempted to take it as, "You got that right," because that's how we might use the phrase. "You said it. You got that right." And I'm not sure that quite gets the point, though. It misses it a little, because though he's not denying it, I think his answer is, in their language and in their way of speaking, intentionally ambiguous. It could be, in effect, the way it might be understood in our language today, "Say what you want to." Or, in other words, "If that is what you want to tell the Roman court, I won't argue with you." "You then are the Son of God." Of course, they don't want to tell the Roman court that, because the Romans don't care whether he thinks he's the Son of God or not. That's a religious argument. They're not interested in a religious argument. Leon Morris suggests that maybe we could understand it this way: "That is your word, not mine. I would not have put it like that, but since you have, I cannot deny it." See, Jesus is certainly not affirming that they have a clear grasp on his identity. He's not saying, "Oh, blessed are you because the Father has revealed this to you." Clearly, they don't have a clue who they're talking to. They've said things they don't even understand. And their concept of who he is completely distorted. Ironically, saying he is the Son of God is the very confession they must make to be saved. But they'll never make it, except to accuse, mock, and convict, and condemn him. Of course, Messiah as Son of God, again, is a religious argument that won't hold sway before Pilate. So they're not going to bring that charge to Pilate. Begin reading with me in chapter 23 and verse 1. Then the whole assembly or throng rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting or misleading our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. The scene begins. The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. You see, the whole assembly is now conspiring against the Lord. Though it's the assembly of leaders that's clearly in view, the language again is intentionally vague. The whole throng, you might read it. The people are gradually being implicated with their leaders. Remember in Psalm 2, it is not just the leaders who conspire against the Lord and His Christ. It is the peoples and the nations that plot in vain along with their rulers and their kings. And so our text is assembling all the characters. As we see this trial unfolding, all the characters are coming together as they conspire against the Lord. Not only do the Jewish and Gentile rulers take part in this, but the people themselves. The trial involves humanity and ultimately convicts all humanity. Even the language where it says they rise up and let him off to Pilate reminds me of that rising up against the Lord in Psalm 2. Pilate's job in Jerusalem is to make sure that there are no political rebels, to squelch all rebellion in Rome, to make sure that the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, continues on. If there are rebels, now of course it's peace through an iron fist, mind you, but it's peace. Peace because everybody who's risen up against it has been decimated, but you know, it's a form of peace, at least for Caesar. And so his job is to make sure that that continues. It explains why they have brought these specific charges against Jesus. Subverting our nation or misleading our nation. Now, it's actually these leaders that are misleading the nation, but they must persuade Pilate that Jesus is leading the people in rebellion against Rome. The reader knows that nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is a recipient of the same false accusation as Moses and Elijah were. In Exodus chapter 4, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you misleading?" Same word in the Greek Old Testament is right here. "Why are you misleading the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Just as Pharaoh wanted to keep the people enslaved in their work, so the Jewish leaders want to keep the people enslaved in their legalism. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, King Ahab goes to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you corrupter or misleader?" Same word as we have right here in the accusation of Jesus. "Is that you, you corrupter of Israel? I have not misled Israel. I have not misled them," Elijah answers. "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals." Again, it is not Jesus that is misleading the nation, but these leaders who accuse him that are misleading them to follow their own idols. Secondly, they say, "He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar." And again, we know otherwise from the account, but Pilate doesn't know. He wasn't there. He never heard. But these first two charges were really only the false evidence they were strumming up to support their real charge, the third one here, which is their primary charge. He claims to be Messiah, a king. Now, Pilate knew Messiah was some sort of Jewish king, but they want to make sure he doesn't miss that point, because what they're really saying is, when they say a king, is they're saying he's opposing Caesar. He's setting himself up as a rival to Caesar, and he's going to lead an uprising against Caesar. Therefore, in order to keep the peace, you've got to kill him. That's why his response, he's done nothing deserving death, is he understands the implication of what they're saying. Pilate's question that follows may express a bit of doubt. He looks at Jesus and he says, You are the king of the Jews? Once again, Jesus' answer is curt. It can be taken a couple of different ways. It's certainly not an admission of guilt. Jesus is not agreeing with their accusation that he was some sort of political king rivaling Caesar. If that were the case, Pilate would not have concluded that I see nothing in him worthy of death. He would have said, yep, absolutely, he's guilty, we're going to kill him. But Pilate sees otherwise. So he's not saying, yeah, they're right. It could be, you say it, as in not I. Or it might be, do you say so? Which I think is probably the more accurate way to understand it, because if you look at John's account, that in all four Gospels, the question of Pilate to Jesus, the first question of Pilate to Jesus is identical. But in John's Gospel, the way that Pilate responds to Jesus is really, it helps us understand how he understood Jesus. I'm not the one who, I'm not a Jew, it's your leaders that brought you to me. In other words, he's disavowing that this was his idea in that moment. So I think Jesus is really saying, do you say so? One commentator suggested an idiomatic, what does it look like to you? I mean, here he is, beaten, bloody. Doesn't look much like a king. Pilate knew what a political rebel looked like. Pilate understood how they acted. This guy is not acting that way. He's not acting that way. Jesus is not doing anything to defend himself or to counter-accuse his accusers. He's not giving any hint of guilt. Pilate's experienced enough to know that this is no political threat. So he announces his verdict. I find no basis for a charge against the man. But the people grew strong in their statements. He stirs up the people all over Judea. In other words, they're trying to make it out as if he's a threat to the peace of Rome. But mention of Galilee gives Pilate an idea. It was Pilate's goal, to recall this, that to keep this peace in the district. And so they bring up the fact that he's a Galilean. And so Pilate sends him to Herod. It was common for leaders to consult with one another in matters like this, in a case like this. And so, hey, we'll send him over there and I'll consult with Herod over this one. Now we have kings and rulers taking counsel together. Read with me beginning in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends before they had been enemies. In the second psalm, in the second verse, it's the English Standard Version, it reads, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one. That is being fulfilled in the scene before us today. They're taking counsel together. There are three key voices in this trial scene. The voice of Herod, the voice of Jesus, and the chief priests and scribes. First, Herod. Herod's coming out of his skin with excitement. Herod was greatly pleased, it says, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. He hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort, and he plied him with many questions. Herod's excited. Jesus is here. Finally. Been looking for that rascal. Hey, Jesus, I've heard so much about you. You may have heard that I killed John the Baptist, but really I didn't want to. It was those women, my wife and her daughter. I'm sure you understand. Anyway, I've heard so much about your miracles. In fact, I even wondered at one point if you were John the Baptist raised from the dead. I see clearly you're not, but speaking of raising from the dead, tell me, Jesus, what's it like to raise the dead? How do you do that? That's a trick I've not seen before. And healing the blind, how do you do that? Are you the Messiah? Are you planning on taking over my job as King of Israel? You know, I've always wanted that title. You know, my dad had it, King of the Jews. Yeah, my wife thinks I should have it too. What do you think, Jesus? Did you, last week, did you really ride into Jerusalem on a young colt of a donkey? Did you really ride in? I mean, that was a gutsy move. What were you thinking? It's amazing you got away with that. What is it you're teaching, Jesus? Where are your disciples right now? I don't see them around. I heard that you had a lot of people following you. Where are they now? What do you really think about paying taxes to Rome? And tell me, do you really have some sort of special relationship with God? He plied him with many questions. Now, we don't know what the questions were. We can imagine, but he was excited to see him, and he kept asking him question after question after question after question. Which leads us to the second voice. That although I say that second voice is present in the scene, it's the silence of that second voice. Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus gave him He's been wanting to see Jesus for a long time. He's been interested in finding Jesus. He's looked about for Jesus. Nothing. And now he's asked him question after question after question after question after question after question after question. Nothing. Accusations are going on. The third voice that we see going on here in verse 10, we discover this third voice because when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, though the whole crowd did not follow, the chief priests and scribes did follow. They've been standing there the whole time vehemently accusing Jesus. So on the one hand, you've got Herod asking Jesus question, 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 question in his excitement. On the other hand, you've got this group of scribes and chief priests vehemently accusing him. It's a loud scene. And some of their accusations probably feed some of his questions, and they're back and forth, and you can hardly hear yourself, but there's one person in the midst of it, the accused, who's dead silent. Not a word. Not an explanation of a charge. Not a, no, that's not true. I didn't say that you shouldn't pay taxes. None of that. No self-defense. His silence speaks to us, though. It wasn't speaking to them, but it should speak to you and I. The gospel teaches us how to live. You see, there's something we can learn there from the gospel that you could never have learned in the law. The gospel teaches, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. Do you ever suffer unjustly? It's commendable to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Where do you receive false accusations? Is it at your workplace? At school? From your spouse? From your children? From your parents? Where do you receive false accusations? You know what we're so prone to do? We speak back. We defend ourselves. I mean, to act this way, oh no. But we say we love the gospel. Listen, we must love the gospel, and we must go to the scene and love Christ and what he did for us, absolutely. But if we love the gospel, we must live the gospel. Because I don't truly love it if I'm not willing to live it. Well, I like it for him. I'm not interested in it for myself. Well, that's not loving it. You know, it would transform our relationships, transform the workplace, transform wherever it is. It would change from bickering and fighting and defense and back and forth. It would change. Say, but what if it doesn't work? Well, it didn't seem to work here for Jesus either. If you recall, he did get crucified. If by work you mean it suddenly stops the insults. But he trusted God. Can you trust God to deal with the punishments and rewards? Can you trust God? It takes faith to walk this out. It takes faith to live the gospel. Amen? Not to play defense attorney. It takes no faith to play defense attorney. Herod and his soldiers, well, they don't buy into the accusations. They undoubtedly, this mocking and this ridicule that begins to come from them. I can only imagine Herod gets frustrated because he's finding no satisfaction. I've been wanting to see Jesus all this time and I won't answer me. And so he begins to mock and ridicule him because he won't give me what I want. And end up sending him back to Pilate. And we read, that day Herod and Pilate became friends. You see, they joined together in a common trait. Their unwillingness to stand up for the innocent one. Their unwillingness to stand up. Oh, they gave it a mock effort. But they were more afraid of the people than they were fearing God. Don't join in that friendship. Peter and the others had already given in to that friendship already. They had already denied him when the fear of the people came upon them. See, there's a fourth voice that was not in the scene. It's the voice of his followers. They were absent that day. You know, it reminds me a bit of Adam and Eve in the garden and the serpent and the temptation. You're reading along and you'd think Adam was on the other side of the garden somewhere because you have this whole conversation going on and there's just a silent voice there that you don't even know he's there until you get to the end and she took and she ate the fruit and then gave it to Adam who was right there with her in the garden. Right there with her. Just being silent, not speaking up. In this case, the disciples, they aren't there. They've already spoken up and said, I don't know him, and they fled. They aren't speaking up for him. But in the book of Acts, they were silent no more. They were silent no more. And we must be silent no more. Now, we don't speak up to defend ourselves, but we can honor Christ, and we can speak up for those that are unjustly suffering, and we can be willing to take their suffering upon ourselves. Amen? And this leads us to this unified rebellion against the Lord. Read with me beginning in verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. But the whole crowd shouted, away with this man. Release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, crucify him! Crucify him. For the third time he spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This scene brings all the actors together again, the political and the religious leaders along with the people. Everyone is here. The charge. You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. The verdict. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for the charges against him. Neither is Herod. He's done nothing to deserve death. This is followed by his immediate sentence. I'll punish him and then release him. But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Then, since Barabbas has just been introduced for the first time, we're like, huh, who? It's explained to us who Barabbas is. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. See, Barabbas had already been convicted in a trial of having committed the same thing they're accusing Jesus of and saying he deserves to die for, insurrection. And on top of that, Barabbas has committed murder. They aren't even accusing Jesus of that. Barabbas was guilty of what they're accusing Jesus of. Release Barabbas to us, they say. Now, this little side note I want to bring up. Barabbas, the name, it means something. B-A-R, bar, means son of. That's often before a name in their language. Son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Barabbas, bar, Abbas, father, son of his father. Now, I think that's about as generic a name as you can get. It's like, what's his name? He's his father's son. You know, some of you might have been wondering if Michael and Carissa we're just going to have to call Charlie, my new grandson. Well, it's his father's son. Because it took a couple days for the name to come out. You know, when are we going to name him, right? It's like, I don't know, just, you know, his baby Faznak, right? Well, I mean, that's his name. He's his father's son. It could not get any more generic than that. Barabbas is the generic man, the no-named man, if you will. Barabbas represents the sons of Adam, the father of us all. And in order for the guilty sons of Adam to be released, by the way, that word release Barabbas, it's repeated a few times in our text here. It's used in Luke, for instance, of the woman who is to be released from what bound her on the Sabbath day after 18 years. And in Luke chapter 6, when it says, forgive and you'll be forgiven, it's release and you'll be released from your sins. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. And in order for the guilty sons of Adam to be released, Jesus would not be released this day in order that he might release you and I. Now that's a great truth, and that's a glorious truth, but that truth in itself doesn't change their guilt. The sons of their father, the sons of their father Adam, are committing cosmic insurrection and murder against the Son of God. And they're guilty. Now, normally when you give an innocent verdict, as Pilate did with Jesus, you don't have a sentencing phase to begin with, much less a death penalty. But this is darkness's hour. Pilate appeals a second time and a third time, but the whole crowd keeps shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why? Pilate asks. What crime has he committed? That question rings in our ears today because they never answer the question. They simply shout, "Crucify him. Crucify him." What crime has he committed? Crucify him. How's that discerning good and evil working out for you again? See, you killed the author of life. It's mankind's darkest hour. Humanity. The leaders, the kings, the governors, and the people. Or if you want to put it in a more modern way, we could say all the governments of man, the republic, the tyranny, and the democracy conspired together to reveal man's great ability to make its most important ethical judgment ever. What to do with Jesus. And what is it they decide? Crucify him. The only innocent one who ever was purely innocent standing before court, who had never done anything wrong whatsoever. and therefore can represent all unjust death and more. Crucify him. Brilliant. Well done. Not. No crime is listed. Just crucify him. You see, not only was Jesus on trial that day, but all mankind was on trial that day. Leslie Newbigin wrote the following, and it's not in your notes because I just happened to be reading this book last night after I'd long printed the notes, and it's so fit I had to put it here. So here's this quote, so pay attention. Newbigin writes, "If we look at the end of his earthly ministry at the cross, it is clear that Jesus was rejected by all, rich and poor, rulers and people alike. Before the cross of Jesus, there are no innocent parties. His cross is not for some and against others. It is a place where all are guilty and all are forgiven." It's not a new thing. It wasn't new at this trial. It's not new today, and it's never been new since the Garden of Eden that man thinks he's outgrown God. That was Adam and Eve's problem. The age of so-called reason began in the garden. Having become too wise to need God, too smart, too knowledgeable. It's the oldest story in history. Man, in rejection of God, thinks himself so wise, but this cosmic trial reveals the truth. And it reveals the real trial. It's humanity that was on trial that day, and the verdict is guilty. This trial is still going on in the courts of human reason, the trial of God today. The world still condemns the one who made them to death. It's not as if it only happened then. Psalm 2 makes it clear that that's the anarchy of man against God. It's brought to complete fruition that day, but we still see its evidence all over. The killing has continued as well. The voice of religious leaders in the Inquisition or in jihad. The voice of political leaders in the tyranny of governments against the innocent. We hear about it in the refugees from Syria. The voice of the people who continue to clamor for the death of the innocent that we see today, even in our own nation. Listen, the majority can be as wicked as the tyrant. And sadly, from the absent voice of his followers, all too often our voices are absent. Oh, no, not absent from defending ourselves when we're falsely accused, but absent from defending those others who are falsely accused, as it was that day. It must not be absent. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. And because Jesus was not released, when we repent and turn to him by faith, we can be forgiven, thanks be to God. Released from our guilt, thanks be to God. Romans 11:32 says it well. God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Listen, the first thing we must see about ourselves before we can understand what the cross is about, that is that we are condemned and guilty there. But the next thing that we must see is that God has condemned us all that he might have mercy on us all. The condemnation was deserved. It's not as if it was manufactured. But God has provided mercy for us and has allowed for our release when we trust in his Son. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray. I pray this morning that eyes are open and that we see Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, for who he is. Not in our mockery, but in reality, because you reveal it to us. Open our eyes that we might see and trust in your Son. Save those who are lost this morning. And remind all of us of the glory of our salvation, of the greatness of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back to a serious note. We have supported Billy and Donna as they've been doing mission, but obviously what we've been able to do is small. And I know they're always in need of funds. They recently lost a significant contribution, and so if the Lord would put it on your heart to get behind them in some way, I know that would be greatly appreciated there, and there's definitely room in the coffers to be filled. So don't think just because they're doing all of this that it's all covered. You know, they're going at it. So I'm always amazed, though, at how God is providing in ways unknown. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Luke's Gospel chapter 22, and our text today is, as we arrive at the trial of Jesus. Over the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at the trial of Jesus, we'll be looking at the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And the title of this message is The Trial of Jesus and the Trial of Every Man. And so if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we come to that place in Scripture that interprets, makes clear for us the meaning of history. Here, in this text, we come to understand who we are and who you are. I pray that you would help us to see that clearly this morning, and that you would glorify your Son in the proclamation of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.